Your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 21 this morning. So Luke chapter 2, verse 21, let's stand together in honor of reading God's Word. The Word of the Lord says this. It says, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to speak, giving thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that we would understand what your word is communicating to us. Lord, what you are saying to us today. And Lord, that we would live according to what we see. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you've had children, especially newborn children, you'd not be surprised at what happens today in this narrative. Many times as you go out with your new baby, complete strangers will come up to you and comment about your child. We've had a lot of conversations over the years with complete strangers about our children. We exchange, you know, pleasantries and niceties and then move on and really don't give much thought about what is being said about your child. You certainly don't ponder them and treasure them up in your heart. But I've never had anyone come up and look at one of my children and say what Simeon says about Jesus when he sees him today. This is what we see in the Gospel of Luke today. Two people, two of these old faithful Jewish people who upon seeing Christ give a witness to who he is and to what he has come to do. And so that is what we'll look at today, is what is it that Simeon and Anna are doing when they see the Christ? Well, the setting for these two encounters takes place in verse 21 through 25. Luke tells us that both of these encounters take place in the temple, and he gives us the reason as to why Mary and Joseph find themselves with the child Jesus in the temple. Notice in these three verses, these opening verses, how Luke is stressing that the parents are meticulous observers of the law of the Lord. They are faithful, they are obedient to do what God has commanded them to do. So in verse 21, we're told they took him to be circumcised on the eighth day. Then 33 days after that would become the purification, according to the law of Moses, it tells us. Then there's the redemption of the firstborn. And it tells us there again, as it is written in the law of the Lord. It tells us that they sacrifice two turtle doves and pigeons. And it says that they do that according to the law of the Lord. Again, he is stressing over and over again that what they are doing is being faithful to the law of the Lord, that they are being obedient to what God has called them to do. There are three Old Testament laws that are being kept by Jesus' parents: circumcision, purification, and then the redemption of the firstborn. And I'll just give you the references. You can look these up on your own. But if you look at Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1 through 8, Exodus chapter 13, verse 11 through 16, it lays out in the Old Testament why it is that they were to do these things. Now, I think the point of this is twofold. First, Luke is showing us that Jesus' parents are Jewish people who are living in the context of the Old Testament, and they are faithful and pious people. They are those who observe and follow the law of the Lord. They believe the Word of God, and they are careful to do all that the law tells them to do. They are meticulous in their obedience to God. The birth of Christ, then, is not something that is contrary to what God had revealed through Moses. It is not contrary to the law of Moses. It is not contrary to what God was doing through the people of Israel. These opening chapters have showed us over and over again, and we've been introduced to many faithful Jewish people, Elizabeth and Zechariah. Then we have Mary and Joseph, now Simeon and Anna. All of these are righteous, devout people. They are attuned to what God is doing, and they are Israelites. These are true Israelites. And they all see what about Jesus? They see that He is the fulfillment of all that God had promised in the Old Testament. All that God had promised there, they see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And again, it is showing us that Jesus does not contradict what God was doing in the past. He comes to fulfill what God had promised to Abraham and to his children and to the Israelite people. That there is no contradiction between the gospel of Christ and the law of Moses. That these go hand in hand. That salvation is of Christ in the Old Testament and salvation is of Christ in the New Testament. There is continuity in what God is doing because it is all centered around and it is all focused upon Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of what God is doing. Secondly, I think this is important because we recognize that Jesus comes under the law to redeem those who are under the law. All of these rites that Jesus is going through that are being fulfilled in Luke chapter 2 are in place because of the reality of sin in our world. That the need for circumcision and purification and the redemption of the firstborn by sacrifice. These are things that come into place after Genesis chapter 3, after sin enters into our world. It is because of the law that was given to sinners that these things are necessary for Jesus to go through. However, Jesus is not sinful. Jesus does not come into the world with the guilt that we are born with. So then, why are these things necessary for Jesus to go through at his birth? If he is without sin, then why does he need to be circumcised? Why is purification necessary if Jesus is without sin? Why does he need to be redeemed if he is without sin? And it is because that Jesus comes not on his own account, but he comes to save his people. He comes to save us, and we are sinners, and we are those who are born under the law. And Jesus comes to fulfill the law for his people, to do all those things that are necessary for salvation and for righteousness. What we must understand is that Jesus comes not just to remove our sin, but he also comes to live a righteous life for us, to give us his righteousness and to clothe us in this, that we need to be made righteous before God, and Jesus does this for us. We need to be able to keep the law of God, but in our sinfulness, we cannot do this. And so Jesus comes under the law to keep the law for people like us, and then he dies on the cross to take our sin away. He dies for us, and he obeys. He lives for us as well. He takes our filthy rags, he takes our unrighteousness, he takes them upon himself and suffers on the cross because of them. And then he takes his righteousness and he clothes us with his righteousness. So that in his death, he suffers the penalty for our transgression. But in his life, he perfectly obeys the law of the Lord for us. Listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The reason Jesus is circumcised, is goes through purification, is redeemed, is because He was born under the law. And He was born under the law in order to redeem those who are under the law, which is us, which is His people. In this context, then, of going to the temple to perform these rituals, to go through these keeping of these Old Testament laws, it is in this context, then, that they encounter Simeon, that they run into this man, Simeon, there in the temple complex. That brings us to verse 25 through 35, which is the majority of our text this morning. And that is this conversation, this witness that Simeon gives concerning the child Christ. So there is this man, and Luke describes for us what type of a witness Simeon is. And what he is laying out for us here is that he's someone that we can trust. That Simeon, he says, is a righteous and devout man who is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's not some heathen, okay? He's not some worldly guy who's just doing whatever he wants. He is someone who is righteous and devout. He is a faithful follower of the Lord. He is a living and active faith. Here is someone who believes the word of God. He is a good saint. He is a good follower of the Lord. And he willingly and gladly embraces Christ as his Savior. When he sees Christ, he sees that this is the consolation of Israel. This is the hope for the nations. So he tells us that we can trust him because he's a righteous man. He is a devout follower of the Lord. Secondly, we see that Simeon is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is all over this opening part when it talks about Simeon. It mentions the Holy Spirit three times in this one little passage here. And I encourage you to go back in your own study and read back through the opening of the Gospel of Luke. And if you write in your Bible, circle every time you see the Holy Spirit. Because what you see is that the Holy Spirit is moving and working all in these opening chapters. And it's not just here. It's all through the Gospel of Luke that Jesus' ministry is a ministry that is empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit. And this is what we see here. That Simeon is filled with the Holy Spirit. Tells us that the Holy Spirit is upon him, that it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then it tells us that on this specific day, he came to the temple because the Holy Spirit was prompting him to do so. It was the Spirit who was leading him there. So this divine ordained meeting that is going to take place is all because of the Spirit and the Spirit's work in the life of Simeon. Simeon is in the right place at the right time because the Spirit is leading him, because the Spirit is upon him and revealing things to him. And when he speaks, it is going to be not his own words that he's speaking concerning Christ. It is going to be the words of the Spirit being spoken through him, that the Spirit is all over Simeon. And so he sees the parents, he sees the child, and it tells us that he takes the child into his arms and he does what everyone else has done in the Gospel of Luke. He praises God because of what God is doing. He says in verse 29, he says, "Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." He says that I can die in peace according to the word that God has given me, because the Lord had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he says, "Lord, you fulfilled your word to me. Now I can depart in peace." Very interesting, isn't it? That here we have a man ready to depart this world, that he's ready to die, and he can do so completely at peace. And what is the basis of this? It is because he says in verse 30, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Amen. Those who know the salvation of the Lord, one of the blessings is that they can die in peace. Like Simeon, he is able to die in peace. And there are not many people in our world for whom this can be said. You look at our world, and today people are terrified of dying. They're terrified of aging as well. People are doing all sorts of things to try to extend their youthfulness so that they don't look like they're aging, as if just the mere appearance of it can somehow keep death at bay, you know, a few years longer. People are terrified of dying. People will scratch out and claw and try to do anything that they can to extend life and to keep death at arm's length. Now, few there are who are able to say like Simeon, "Now, Lord, I can depart in peace." Sinners cannot say this. Amen. They cannot die at peace because they have a guilty conscience that condemns them. But those who know and who have seen God's salvation, they can depart from this life in peace, knowing, as the Apostle Paul said, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The sting and the victory of death over sinners has been removed for us by Christ. Now, I don't think this means that all Christians will have a hallmark death, okay? And by a hallmark death, I mean an easy, you know, blissful light shining down from heaven onto you as you sit there quietly and restfully and you just take your last breath as if you're just going to sleep and you depart into the life to come. For many Christians, departing this world will be a slow, hard, difficult, painful process. It will be a severe trial. Yet, even still, what a blessing for the child of God. What a gift for the true believer to be able to face the last enemy with peace and confidence because we have seen and we know of God's salvation. Simeon rejoices in this. He says, "I can now depart in peace because I have seen your salvation." He rejoices in the salvation that the Lord has provided for his people. And this is not a nationalistic salvation. This is not deliverance from foreign oppressors or political enemies. Simeon knows the Old Testament. He knows that his greatest need isn't to be delivered from some foreign oppressor, but it is to be delivered from sin. This is what he is rejoicing in. He has seen the Lord Christ. The child will be the means that God uses to bring about salvation from sin and from condemnation and from guilt. And he knows here as well that this is more than just for the Jewish people. He says here that this is that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. That this salvation isn't just for this one group, but it is for the nations. So he sees that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to Abraham, that God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he would bless the nations through his offspring. And this is the fulfillment of that. Jesus brings about this blessing because he brings salvation not just for this one group of people, he brings salvation for all peoples. He brings salvation for all those in the world, all types of people. It is through Christ that this comes. He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are those who are living in darkness. They are strangers and aliens to the ways and to the will of God. They do not know the way of salvation. They do not know the Lord. They cannot find God on their own. And yet Jesus will come and he will give them light. He will show them the way to the Lord. He will show them that he is the way to the Lord, and he will reveal to them the way of salvation, that salvation is found in him. He gives light to the Gentiles. He also is the glory of Israel, is what Simeon says, that Jesus fulfills the purpose of Israel. This is why this nation was formed. It was that the Christ might come through them. This is how they are going to be a channel of blessing to the world. It is from this nation that the Savior will come. And this is where their glory is found. Jesus was a Jew. And this is glory to these people, that it is from their bloodlines, from their heritage, that the Messiah comes into the world. Jesus was Jewish. He was born to Jewish parents. He lived among Jewish people. Salvation is of the Jews, or it is from the Jews, in that Jesus comes from this people. And this is what Simeon tells Mary and Joseph. And this is, because of this, they rightly, it says, they marvel at what has been told to them. This is more than just someone coming up and saying, "You know, you got a really cute kid there," you know, and say, "Oh, he's so cute. We just think he's the greatest thing in the world." I mean, this is high praise. I mean, they're saying unbelievable things to these parents about this child. And so they marvel at what has been told to them. This man filled with the Spirit of God. It then says that Simeon turns and he blesses them. But then he turns to Mary and he gives her a specific word of prophecy. And this is really the first point in the gospel that you see a much more somber tone to what is going to happen to Jesus. Up to this point in the book, it has all been praise and blessing and rejoicing. I mean, Mary's song talked about a reversal of the world and that the rich will be sent away empty, that the mighty will be brought down low, and that the poor are going to be well fed and those who are weak will be lifted up. So it talks about there being a reversal of the way of the world. But even there in that song, it's very triumphant. There's no hint of any opposition or that, people are going to try to stop him or oppose him. It's just very matter of fact, this is what he is going to do. Yet here, Simeon reveals that this child will be the center of controversy and division in Israel. And as a result, Mary's own life is going to be filled with pain because of the child and what is going to happen to him. Jesus will be a stone of stumbling, and he says that he will be a sign of opposition in Israel. What we understand about Christ is that he will be the great divider of humanity. Christ is the crossroads that all people must come to and make a decision concerning him. He is not the kind of individual that people will be able to remain neutral about, that they're going to have to make a decision concerning him. Either they're going to have to receive him and believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world. They will either believe that and receive it, or they will reject that and they will do what they can to try to stop him and rail against him, and eventually they will kill him because of this. People will either be for him or they will be against him. Now, this Jesus, the Jesus revealed in the Bible, is vastly different from the Jesus who can be accommodated by civilized people today. This is one of the things that liberal Christians in the 19th century, what they wanted to do with Jesus was to strip him of his offensiveness and make him much more easy to take to the common civilized purpose. They wanted to create a sentimental Jesus. So they spoke a lot about the fatherhood of God, and they spoke a lot about the brotherhood of man and how we all just get along and we're all brothers and God is all of our Father. That Jesus is kind of the supreme example of service and sacrifice, that he has a place at the table, but he's not the only one there, that there are other options as well that are good options. And they even would speak of Jesus in very high, flattering terms, that even he is the greatest example of service and sacrifice. He is the greatest example of what it means to know God and to come to God, but he's not the only one, that there are other very good options as well. But this is not the type of Jesus that is being proclaimed in the gospel. And this is not the type of Jesus that was proclaimed by the early Christians. This is not the Jesus that Paul and Peter preached about, and it's not the Jesus spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other prophets as well. The early church, those who were faithful martyrs, would not accommodate the pagan culture in which they lived. If all they wanted was for Jesus to have a seat at the table, for Jesus to be included among the pantheon of Roman gods and goddesses, then they probably could have got along just fine with their Roman neighbors, with those who believed in all of these gods and goddesses. But they didn't do that. What did they do? They insisted that Jesus Christ alone was God, that he was Savior and Lord, and that all other gods are false claims to deities, that there is no other way to salvation, that it is only through Jesus Christ. And whenever they proclaimed this, what happened to them? Either people received that and believed the word that they spoke, or the majority of them did what? They wanted to kill them, and they persecuted them, and they wanted to silence them. This type of talk would not be accepted among those living in the first century in Rome. And this type of talk will not be accepted by those living in 21st century America as well, nor will it be accepted in any other place in this world. A Jesus who is about It's love and sacrifice and service and happiness and peace, who is a nice guy and a wise sage and a moral example. This Jesus is not offensive. He's not offensive on the street. He's not offensive in our schools. He's not offensive on college campus or among the elites of society. He's not offensive even in Washington, D.C. If you want to talk about this Jesus, even Oprah might have you come onto her show and talk about this kind of Jesus. But a Jesus who is the only Savior and Lord, a Jesus who says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. A Jesus who says that no one comes to the Father except through me, this Jesus is intolerant and He will not do. Immediately, you'll be censored or silenced or booed off stage or labeled narrow-minded, a fanatic who is dangerous. But this is the gospel.
Amen.
This is the gospel that we must proclaim. This is the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. And it was not popular in His day either. Jesus was not a popular teacher. Many people hated Him because of what He says. It was offensive to them. And we'll see this as we go throughout the book of Luke. The very first recorded sermon of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, how do the people respond to Him? They want to take Him and throw Him off of a cliff because they hated the message that He was speaking to them. And in doing so, it revealed what their hearts were like. This is not contrary to the purposes or plans of God. This is the plan. This is a part of the plan. Jesus comes to divide people. He is the line in the sand that has been drawn, and He is the one that sifts and separates humanity into those who are His sheep and those who are the goats. The sheep will enter into eternal life with Him. The goats He will send to eternal destruction. Jesus is that divider, and that is a part of the gospel. Amen. That there is no other way of salvation, that any other way outside of Christ is a false gospel, or it is not a gospel at all. It is a false religion, and you cannot come to God unless you come through Christ, through His death, through His sacrifice, through His resurrection from the dead. It is only through Christ. This is the purpose of God. And in doing so, Jesus will reveal the hearts of people. This is what Simeon says to her, that the hearts and the thoughts of many will be revealed through this child. Jesus is going to be the one who exposes people for what they truly are. Because who is Jesus coming to in this area where He's going to be doing His ministry? These are religious people. Okay, these aren't, you know, just a bunch of secular atheists. Okay, these are religious people who are, many of them, thinking that they are worshiping the true God. And they have the revelation that comes from God. They have the Old Testament, and yet their religion is futile and it is in vain because they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. Jesus will come and show that their lips are nothing but lying. He's going to reveal what is truly in the hearts of people by the way that they respond to Him. Because all these people say that they love God. The Pharisees were, and everyone thought, these are the most devoted people in the world. They are the ones who love God more than anyone else. And yet, what will Jesus reveal about them? He will reveal that they are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites, people who honor God with their lips, but their hearts show that they are far from Him. And how will this be exposed? It will be exposed as they hear the words of Christ and as they reject His word and they go and they try to kill Him and they undermine Him and they oppose Him at every step of the way. The gospel cannot accommodate the culture. It never has and it never will. We want our preaching, today to cause people to either bow down before Christ or to reject Him and to rail against both Him, and they'll rail against us as well. That they will hate Him and they will hate us as well. We don't want to be rude. We don't want to be needlessly arrogant and those types of things. We don't want the offense to be the way that we present it. We want to speak the truth in love, and we want to live at peace with people as much as we can and proclaim the gospel in a loving, in a gracious way. But if the message of the gospel offends people, that's what it's supposed to do. It is an offensive message because it is calling them to humble themselves and to turn from their sin and to give up everything that they love and that they cherish so much and to lay it all at the feet of Christ. Christ is calling us to bow down before Him. This is what the gospel does. And when we preach that gospel, the true gospel, people will either bow down before Christ or they will reject Him and they will fight against Him and they will rail against Him with all that they do. If non-Christians and cultural Christians cannot sit in our churches and be comfortable, then we're probably doing something right. If they can sit in our churches and be completely at peace and comfortable, then we're probably not preaching the gospel. I remember Dr. Moeller saying in his book on preaching, he says, if there is no controversy in your ministry, he says, then there is probably very little content in your preaching. When we start preaching the gospel, it offends people. It offends people and they don't like it. Jesus will reveal the thoughts from many hearts. Simeon is saying that Jesus will expose the reality of the heart. He is coming to a nation of religious people who all think that they are children of Abraham. And Jesus is going to reveal who the true children of Abraham are, all based on how they respond to Him. And the same will be true today as well. You start preaching the pure, unadulterated gospel, and hearts will be exposed. The true colors will come out of what people truly are. Those who are true believers will love it. They will rejoice in it. They will cherish it. But those who are false believers and non-believers will reject it, and they will rage against it. And because of this, Simeon tells Mary that a sword is going to pierce through her soul because of her son. I mean, consider this, that her son, this is her son, will be the object of people's rejection and hatred. And that people in the first century can be just as ugly and mean and nasty as people in the 21st century today. People are ugly. When they get something that they don't like, a political view that they disagree with, you ever see the comments that people will make about other people, how hostile and angry and ugly they can be? And this is what will be the case with Jesus, that He will be the target of all the forces of hell and all the forces of wicked men in this world. He will be the object of their ridicule and of their scorn. They will criticize Him. They will gossip about Him. They will falsely accuse Him. Ultimately, they will come and they will kill Him. That the venom of asps is under their tongues. And Mary will see this rejection firsthand. She will see what they do to her son. She will hear the words that they say, and she will be there to see, even when her firstborn son is hanging on the cross, dying there, she will see these things. And because of this, He says, a sword is going to pierce through your soul. And as her life continues, she will come personally to know these words and to know what they mean. And I wonder if these echoed in her mind over and over and over and over again. That the life of Christ is not going to be a bed of roses. Amen. It is not going to be everyone is all on the Jesus bandwagon and we love you and you're the greatest guy in the world and we all support you. It is going to be filled with controversy and opposition and pain and sorrow. But not everyone will reject Him. Some will be revealed as true followers of the Lord. And that is where we end this morning, in verse 36 through 39, with Anna. Talk about revealing what is in the heart. The narrative closes here with a glimpse of this elderly woman who is a positive example of the revelation that Christ is going to do. He's going to reveal what's in the hearts, and immediately it goes and shows us what is in the heart of this godly woman, Anna. This is who our Anna is named after, is this Anna. And so I told her, I was like, make sure you pay attention today. Is she? Oh, she. Okay, I was like, she's probably sleeping, but nope, she's awake. Anna tells us she is a prophetess. which is elite company to be in. There are maybe 8 women in the Old Testament that were given this title. So she is in elite company with people like Miriam and Abigail and Deborah, godly women. And yet this is what it says of her. She has a singular devotion to the Lord. That she's been a widow for many, many years. And again, it's hard to understand exactly what he's saying here. Either she's 84 and she's been a widow for probably around 60 years, or it could be, it's very difficult to translate, that he's saying that she's been a widow for 84 years, which would make her in her hundreds at this time. Either way, she's been a widow for a long time, but instead of getting remarried, she has devoted her life to the service of the Lord. And she spends her days in the temple, night and day, fasting and praying there in the temple. She has devoted herself to the Lord. Imagine what that would be like as a Jewish person living in this time. Every year going up to the temple to offer sacrifices. And every year there's Anna. You see her year after year after year after year. This godly, elderly woman praying and fasting, a fixture there in the temple, a devout and a righteous person. And yet, what does she do when she sees the Christ? It says that at that very hour, when Christ is there, she begins to thank God because of what he is doing and tell all of those who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem about him. This is a godly, righteous woman, and she sees the Christ, and she rejoices in his birth, and she rejoices at being in his presence. She thanks God because of the salvation he is bringing through him, and she tells everyone who is waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem that this is the Christ. She responds rightly. She responds with faith. She believes in Christ, and she worships God because of what he is doing through this Christ. She does not stumble over him, but embraces him in faith and rejoices in God's salvation. And that is a question for us to ask ourselves today. How will we respond to Christ? Christ is the revealer of hearts. He is the divider of men. We must choose either for him or against him. What are we doing today? What are we doing with Christ? How are we responding to him? 1 Peter 2 says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Jesus is the foundation. He is the cornerstone of the kingdom of God that has come to this world. All that God is doing in this world is centered around and built upon Jesus Christ. But not all received him. The builders, those who were the leaders of Israel, it says that they rejected Christ. He was the stone that the builders rejected. They took him and they threw him aside. They said, "This is a worthless stone. You can't build anything. You can't build a kingdom with this worthless stone." And so they rejected him and they threw him aside. But the stone that the builders has rejected, God has made him the chief cornerstone. And in the eyes of the Lord, he is chosen and he is precious to him. And how we respond to Christ determines what our destiny will be. Amen. Those who see Christ as chosen and precious, who say that he is the chief cornerstone and who place their faith in him and who trust in him and are built up into this spiritual temple, they will never be put to shame. But to those who reject Christ, who say that he is foolish, who say that his words and his teaching and what he said is worthless, that it is nothing, that this is foolishness and folly. It says, for those, he becomes a stone of stumbling, that they stumble over him and they fall to their own destruction and they fall to their own doom. Many will reject Jesus, but they will do so to their own folly, because the stone that the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But those who reject Christ, he is a rock of offense, and they will be crushed by him. But those who believe in him, he is chosen and he is precious, and they rejoice at his coming. What about you and me? What does Jesus reveal about your heart and my heart? And it's not just this, it's not this sentimental Jesus, but the Jesus as revealed in the Bible, the Jesus as the only way of salvation, the Jesus that demands his complete supremacy over our lives, the Jesus that calls us to take up our cross and to follow him and to obey him and to do what he calls us to do. What does your heart reveal about Christ in you? Does it reveal that you follow him, or does it reveal that you reject him? Our response to Christ is everything. Those who receive him prove that they are children of God and they will inherit eternal life. Those who reject him prove that they are enemies of God and they will receive the just judgment of God for their sin. Trust in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Receive the chief cornerstone. Let's pray. Our call to response this morning is this. If you do not know Christ, if you have not trusted in him, know this, that there is no other way of salvation, that he is the cornerstone that God has provided, that he is building his kingdom through Christ. He's bringing salvation to this earth through Christ and through no one else, not through any other religion, not through any other devotion to anything, not through our good works or what we do. There is no other way that we can be saved, only through faith in Jesus Christ. If you do not know Christ this morning, then our call to you is this, is to embrace him, to trust in him, to place your faith in Christ. Do not stumble over him. Do not find his words offensive, because those who do will be rejected. They will be cast out and he will crush them. So trust in Christ. And if you are a believer today, rejoice in Christ today. Rejoice that God has provided a way of salvation for you and for me, that we do not have to be put to shame because of Christ. And just as Simeon, a faithful man of God, was able to say that he is ready to die in peace, so those who have trusted in Christ, we too can say that we can live in peace and we can die in peace as well, because we know that Christ has secured our salvation. What a wonderful truth for us to consider today and to think about and to meditate upon and to worship God because of today. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for, Lord, for giving Christ, Lord, for sending him to come and to, Lord, to live on this earth, Lord, in order to fulfill all righteousness for us. Lord, we thank you that he lived a perfect life, Lord, was sinless and spotless. Lord, we thank you that he died on the cross for our sins, Lord, to secure our salvation. And Lord, we thank you that you are building your kingdom through him, and that, Lord, as we trust in him, you are, Lord, you're grafting us into him. Lord, you are building us up into him, Lord, into a spiritual temple, Lord, into the building of God. Lord, we are a part of what you are doing on this earth. And Lord, help us to see that, Lord, this does not mean that we will be accepted by this culture. Lord, we will not be accepted in this world. But Lord, just as Christ was rejected by men, Lord, so those who follow after him will be rejected as well. And Lord, that the gospel that we preach, Lord, it will be offensive to those who are perishing. Lord, give us boldness. Give us faithfulness, Lord, to proclaim your word, Lord, to speak the truth in love to those who are perishing. And Lord, to receive and to rejoice, Lord, in the way that you work. Lord, to rejoice that, Lord, those who hear our gospel and, Lord, who turn from their sin and trust in Christ, Lord, to see that you are bringing salvation. But Lord, to also receive, Lord, that to those, Lord, who are perishing, that they are gospel is veiled to them, Lord, that they cannot understand it. And so, Lord, help us to receive your ways and the way that you work. Lord, we love you. We thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you for giving us salvation. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.